So what we are going to go over today is what's called the Shema. If you don't know what that is, you actually do know what that is, most likely. Oh, I don't know about that.
Father God, I just lift up John today that you would just bless him, make this message, Lord, directly from you to come and to fill this body with wisdom and with your peace, Lord. Just ask that the words that come from his mouth be directly from you, Father. Just bless him and hold him and give him wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. What's that? I was going to say they're doing it on Zoom. All right. Back to our regular scheduled program. We are going over the Shema today, so if you don't know what that is, you actually do know what that is, and you'll realize that when we get there. But it's an important Old Testament sort of prayer promise thing that's going on, and it revisits itself in the New Testament. So what we'll do is we'll go through it for, you know, 5 or 10 minutes and sort of go over some of the words and just sort of really try to understand what it's saying. Then we'll take that. We'll say, what does Jesus have to say about that? And then we'll take it all the way through to the revelation at the end of the story and how it sort of all ties in. So that's sort of the whole plan for today as you go on. So if you want to open Deuteronomy, it is in Deuteronomy 6. So Deuteronomy itself, if you don't know, is named the second law. That's a Greek, it means second law. So it's basically... this is sort of 40 years after they've been wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is laying this all out to a new generation in some ways, quite a few new people, and he's just going over everything and making sure, hey, by the way, you guys all know this, right? So there's like an intro at the beginning where he gives this speech and a little bit of the history and like a call to faithfulness at the beginning of Deuteronomy. And then the whole middle section is basically laws. And some of those are repeated and some are new, but he's just sort of laying out, hey, by the way, this is what it means to be a Hebrew, to follow God, and these are all the rules we should be following. And then the end of Deuteronomy, if you didn't know, is Moses basically goes right up to his death, sort of gives this last little speech, and then he dies, and that's the end of the book for the most part. And his speech is kind of funny because he lays it all out in his final speech and says, by the way, if you guys listen and obey, this is just going to be wonderful. You're going to go in the promised land. It's going to be great. You'll have all these blessings. But if you don't listen and obey, it leads to death and rebellion and exile. And it's just really bad, right? And he has all these lovely words about obedience. And then basically what he says at the end of it is, but you're going to end up in exile because I know you guys. which is like the same as God's promise, actually, when Noah comes off the boat. It sounds sort of wonderful and whatever, but with the promise, actually, if you read it, it's sort of like, never again will I destroy the earth, even though you guys have like these vile, horrible hearts, and I know you're going to do the same thing again. I still won't do it because I love you. All right? So that's sort of the whole old setup of Deuteronomy. And sorry. I like the very end of it. He actually says, you don't need to go there, but in 30, Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 6, he sort of says, God will come and circumcise your heart, right? He's going to fix what's broken. He will come and remove that sin. He will sometime, right? And this is the end of the Torah. Actually, this is the last book of the Torah, the beginning of the Bible. So when this was handed around, it was one scroll, one thing. And this is right at the end. Moses dies. And for the Hebrews, he was the man closest to God, right? So that book finishes and sort of leaves all these questions like, how exactly is he going to transform the hearts of man? Because even Moses says right at the end of the book, I know you're going to mess this up. You know, you guys are going to fail. You're going to end up in exile. It's not going to be so great, right? And there has never been a prophet like Moses. So there's nobody that, like, he chats with God. He goes out to the tent, and it literally says that. He goes and sits in the tent with God and just sort of chit-chats. And he comes back with his face glowing. And you're just sort of like, there's nobody like that. And you know what I mean? It's just crazy. And like during the plagues, when he raises his hands up, like even the language gets confused. Like, is it God doing this? Or is it Moses doing this? Or what's, you know, he was so at one with God, what God was doing. And there's not another prophet. He keeps sort of reaching forward to, there's going to be someone that's going to fulfill this. There's going to be someone that's going to circumcise your heart. There's going to be someone from Abraham's line that will solve all of this. But the Torah just sort of leaves that open as to what is the answer to all of that, which we find out, hopefully, if you read the rest of your Bible. Jesus comes to fulfill all those things, right? But you're sort of left sitting there at the end of Deuteronomy. So what he says at the beginning, if you go to 6:4, it's called the Shema because the first word is listen, and that's listen in Hebrew. So Shema is listen in Hebrew. So when they say listen, what they are saying is actually not just hear. When we hear listen, we hear like a brain ear type of thing, listen. But baked into that in Hebrew is obey. If you read through all the examples of when it goes, it's sort of like listen and obey me, or listen and respond. So a lot of the Psalms, it says, God, hear my cries and do X, Y, Z. You know, they're hoping that God is going to listen and actually respond or do something about it. And it's quite often used that way. So it's saying, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? So the neat thing about the Hebrew with all of that is that's only four words, because they don't use in the original Hebrew any of the connectors, any of the little extra words. So that sentence is actually Lord God, Lord one, right? So the Lord, if you didn't know, capital L, Lord, capital, all capitals, L-O-R-D, is basically, is the Hebrew word for God. And that's when God talks to Moses with the bush and he says, I am. So it's sort of like I am, but it's in like the second person, because it would be weird if Moses said, I am, when he was saying this. So it's sort of like he is, basically, or he will be, is the technical. But that's like the name that the Jews, the Hebrews use. And you're not supposed to actually say that name. So they've replaced it with Lord, capital L-O-R-D. So whenever you see that, that's Yahweh. That's the Israelites' God. And then when it says God, that's the sort of more generic big God created the world type of term, right? So it's sort of saying the Hebrew God is the big God, and the big God is the Hebrew God, and they're one, right? And that's all put together. And that word, even the word one is kind of neat, because there's a word for like unique one, like the only one, if you know what I mean. So it's not actually necessarily saying it is saying he's the only one. But the neat thing about it is that word is often like when it says in Genesis that the husband and wife become one, that's the word they use. They become one, right? And when it's Ezekiel actually uses that word as well. He's talking roughly about the same thing, but he's sort of saying these two sticks become one in one of his prophecies that he's giving, right? So that word where it says one is basically sort of saying the big God that created everything, and the Hebrew, like, God that we all know that was leading me, because this is Moses talking, right, is one. There's only one. He's the big guy. He's your personal God. He's the all wrapped up. And back then, that was like a new thing. So sort of a neat sort of saying, even though it seems semi-obvious now. You got to imagine back then, there's all these crazy gods and whatever. And just after this, he actually says, when you go into the Holy Land, you need to tear down all the Asherah poles. You need to get rid of all that. You need to get rid of all the other gods, because right here, Lord God, Lord one. That's it, right? So just after that, and this is where I said, if you didn't know the Shema, you do know the Shema, because it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. I assume you probably have heard that sentence somewhere along there. Sometimes the wording's a little different, but give or take, you've probably heard that, right? So it says love, which again is sort of a generic, and we've probably had a million sermons on that, that we sort of look at that as like the romantic fuzzy love, which doesn't really exist in the Bible. That's really sort of an action word. Not only is it an emotion, but it's a do. It's sort of more like dedicating. I, not that you, it's the best translation of the word, but it just feels like it's missing something sometimes. It's like you need to be dedicated to God. You need to be more than just fuzzy feeling towards God. And I think today, not to cast judgment on people, but there's a lot of churches that just focus on the fuzzy feeling towards God. And the radio, even when you turn on the radio, there's so many songs, and I feel like sort of 5 out of 6 of them, it's really that fuzzy feeling towards God. And you're like, okay, yes, it's true. It's not that it's bad that you have the fuzzy feeling, but it just feels like you're leaving out the fact that, you know, there's more to it than that. So Heather and I were just talking about marriage and love, and you're sort of saying, you know, it's nice to have that fuzzy feeling, but you have to have the understanding that there's more to it than that. There's action to it, and that once you've got into that bond, you're one, and you can't break that up. You have to have that in your mindset before you start to have those conversations, right? So think of that when it says, love the Lord your God. You got to have that mindset of, this is a forever bond. This is something that I'm continuously going to be dedicated to and spending my time on. It isn't something you can come Sunday morning and tick the box and move on and go home, right? That's not really the same of what it's saying. So the main meat of that prayer says, love the Lord. So be dedicated, give all you have to the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, right? So I am going to go into those three a little bit more with the words. And then after I do that, we'll go into the less sort of geeky word study type of stuff and say, okay, where does Jesus use this? Where does it show up in Revelation? So a little bit more of this stuff. So if you're the type that's sort of like, I don't really care where all these words come from, we will get into more stuff after too. But for me, I find it fascinating because you go through that and you're like, oh, love your heart and your mind and soul. It's nice. But then you start reading what the words mean and it sort of unfolds a little bit more meaning to say, all right, maybe it's actually a little more than I was expecting. Right? So the first one is heart, right? Which is lavav, which is basically like in the Old Testament, they don't understand, or at least apparently don't understand, that you think with your brain. There's no mention of that anywhere. All of your decisions come from your heart. So all of your thinking and everything else, weighing up consequences, all of your thought process are in your heart. Because it doesn't ever mention like thinking in your brain. That's like a later sort of figuring out that we did, right? So when it says, love him with all your heart, there's actually a big long list of curses in Deuteronomy a little bit later. The ones where I said, if you don't listen, these are all the bad things that are going to happen. And one of them, it says that God will strike you with confusion of your lavav, your heart, which you sort of like confusion of your heart. But if you think of that as your mind, then that makes sense, right? Where you're making decisions. So that lavav is all of your decision making, all of your emotions, all of that is all wrapped up into one. It's not just loving with all your heart, like, oh, it's this big feeling. It's like, no, actually, all of your thinking, your choices, what you're prioritizing on a daily basis, all of those things are wrapped up in that word, right? So it's not just a gushy feeling. It's also a, hey, by the way, go off and think, and every decision you make should be wrapped around that. So that's your heart. Then it says, love him with all your soul. And that word, if you, not that anyone does, but get big into Genesis 1, nephesh is a very important word, and it's translated soul. But they don't really, we sort of have a conception of what a soul is. It's this thing that's in your body that doesn't really die, and it's not really connected to your body, but it kind of is, if you know what I mean, which is sort of, I guess, a Greek thing. But for the most part, they don't really have that. So in the first couple of pages of Genesis, it says the animals are nephesh. And it says that Jacob has 33 nepheshes in his family. So it's clearly, I mean, soul would be an odd, like if the disembodied soul would be an odd translation of that to say, he's got 33 disembodied souls in his family. You know, that's not really, basically it just means like life, right? Once you sort of start reading through these words, some of the cool things that walked out, come out of it is like the Hebrew authors love to have these double meanings, and we lose all of that when we translate it to English. So the word comes from throat, because you take all your air in and out of your throat. So the word life comes from the base root of throat, right? So there, in the Psalms, it says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, right? Everybody knows that psalm. So as the deer pants for the water, the deer is thirsty, right? And it wants the water. So my soul, so my nephesh wants after thee. So your throat, which is like the double meaning that you're sort of missing, is like your throat longeth after it because you're thirsty, because the deer is panting for water. But at the same time, it's translated as your soul, your whole life, your whole being wants after God. So you sort of miss, and I've sung that song like a billion times, and then you hear it and you're sort of like, oh, this is like a little sort of double meaning there, like tricky thing, right? So, but it's your whole being needs to thirst after God, right? So you want to love him with all of your heart, your mind, all of your decisions, all your weighing up, all your consequences, and also all of your life, your, you know, whole being basically needs to love God and choose him. And then the last one is actually the most interesting. You could sort of almost, not to say skip to it, but the other two are close, right? Sort of heart and soul, they're at least close to what they're trying to translate. But the last one, strength, is actually meod, which almost every single time in the Bible is translated very. So it says, love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your very. So, and you sort of, like the best sort of way you could say it is muchness. because that's where it's translated. So like in Genesis, the first ones that come up, it says, God created the world and it was good. And this day was good and that day was good. And then he created man and it was very good. That's me'od good. And things can be me'od good, or they can even be me'od bad sometimes. It means very, very bad or very, very good. And like out of, you know, a couple thousand times in the Bible, it's like, you know, 98% of them, it's translated very. But then you get here and it says you got to love him with all your very. It wouldn't make much sense to translate it that way, right? So they use strength as a, this is the closest we could come up with. Some Jewish translations actually use wealth or power, which is, you know, a little different. But you could sort of say, okay, I guess maybe you could kind of get there. But it's your muchness. It's your everything that you sort of have needs to go in there, right? Which is kind of cool, right? So there are a couple of times that this comes up again in the Bible. So that's sort of the wording of it. In Joshua, he actually uses it. If you do want to go, you don't have to. It's Joshua 22. And he's sort of like paraphrasing. He's sending some of the tribes home, and he says, only carefully obey, it's 22 verse 5, only carefully obey the command and instruction that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave to you, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commands, be loyal to him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. Right? So that's sort of his rephrasing of it, and I actually kind of like that one because it walks through a little bit easier and covers more of the aspects, but he leaves out the muchness piece, and he sort of puts in a couple other words to try and sort of get you to understand what it's at. And then even more important, and you probably can go to this one if you want, is Mark chapter 12, verse 29. And this is Jesus bringing it up again, right? And we'll go back when we're talking about how we're using it. We will go back to Deuteronomy, actually, because it talks about how to use this on your daily life and whatever. And we will talk about this. But this is basically the most famous Hebrew prayer. So Jesus would have said this at that time in the church. You had to say it every morning and every evening. And we'll get into why in just a little bit. So, but Jesus would clearly be familiar with this prayer because they said it every morning, said it every evening, all the time. And in Mark 12:28, one of the scribes comes up to Jesus and says, which command is the most important of all? And in verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So he actually swaps it up a little. He takes out the muchness and he says, with all your mind and with all your strength. And part of that might just be that he was speaking Aramaic. So necessarily, it probably wouldn't have made much sense to him to say it in Aramaic, muchness. So he says, with all your mind and all your strength. And then after that, he says, the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. And this is one of the very few places you see just after that, the scribe says, "You're right, teacher. You're spot on there. I actually agree with you," right? And he says it in a way to sort of say, "Hey, Jesus, you got the question right," right? And then Jesus flips that at the end and said, Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. So it sounded like the scribe was sort of saying, "Aha, you're right. You got a right answer to my question." And then at the end, God sort of flips that and says, "All right, I'm the one in charge here. You're close to the kingdom, but just make sure who's approving who in this situation." He sort of lays that out for him. But he says the greatest commandment in this entire book, right? So if we understand what we understand, Jesus has come to make all this true. He's asked, "What's the greatest commandment you got?" And he says, you need to be fully dedicated, all of your emotions, your actions, all of that type of stuff, to God with all of your mind and will and thoughts, your heart, your emotion, your appetite, your whole self, living being, your strength, all of your very muchness needs to be dedicated to loving God. And I fall so far short of that, it's ridiculous, right? And you start saying, like, this is the one command, right? It's like if you had to summarize the Bible and say, this is the one most important piece. Can you just take this out of 2,000 pages? And you're like, yeah, I failed that one pretty bad. But that's what he's asking us, right? And it's so important that you do that. And then he tacks on loving your neighbor as yourself, which makes it even harder to keep up with. But we have to, right? That's the way it's laid out. It's saying that this is what we should be doing, right? So I am, like I said, going to pop back to Deuteronomy for a second because it tells us a little bit about how to do that. So just after verse 4 and 5, where it sort of lays that out, verse 6 says, "These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates." Right? So that's a little bit of a key to say how we're supposed to do this. Are we, when we get up and when we sit down and we walk around and is in our house, on our doorposts, is it everywhere that we are prioritizing God? We are letting him make our decisions for us. We're putting all of our heart and soul into what he's asking. Are we sitting and talking about it with our kids? Are we talking about it all day long? This is where you say, but probably not surprising I'm failing. Because I'm not doing those things anywhere near as often as you're supposed to, right? But he's just sort of saying, hey, that's where it is. So the Orthodox Jews actually have a phylactery, which is a little leather box that they tie to their hair so that it hangs down between their eyeballs. And they have this little prayer in it. So when it says that, where it says on your hand and on your forehead, it actually says in between your eyes. So they have a little scroll they hang down between their eyes when they're praying, doing this prayer. And they also have, and this is what actually started all of this, this message, was they make mezuzahs, which are little metal boxes that you mount on your doorways, right? And Pat had to do that for his Cub Scout. He's got a little program that he's got to do through Cub Scouts, God and family. where it walks through it. And we had to make a mezuzah and put the Shema and the mezuzah on our doorway. So that when you come through the doorway, you've got this little box. We didn't make it out of metal, but we made a little paper mezuzah that hangs that on your doorway as you come in and you go up, right? So, but where it says that, that's actually like the best line in here. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead, right? So between your eyes, if you think that, rather than forehead. What that is symbolizing to you is it should be guiding all that you see and all that you do. It should be between your eyes as you're looking at things, and it should be on your hands in your actions, what you're doing, right? And that, Heather and I talk about all the time, is such a challenge in today's world in particular, but everywhere, is are you actually letting God guide what's coming in through your eyes? Is the stuff you're watching, is what you're participating in, edifying you as you're walking around the world? And it's probably not, because this world is filled with vile junk, top to bottom, all over the place, right? Is it deciding what you do on your daily basis? Is it, you know, are you actually prioritizing this, either praying or asking God or saying, like, you know, guide what I'm doing on a daily basis, because that's what you're asking of me, right? And that's obviously not easy, but that's what he's asking us to do, right? It should be guiding all that you see and all that you do, right? So Jesus thinks this is the most important thing, the number one commandment, that we do this, right? That all we see and all we do should be guided by God and always dedicated to God. So if you want to move to Revelation, I will actually only read from the end of chapter 13, but I'm going to sort of give a little bit of a summary before. I realize sometimes my wife says that I go too fast for people, and I realize that sometimes what it is that I'm trying to give like a big picture setup of where we are, and she's trying to like read the verses as I'm trying to give the big picture setup, and you're never going to get there because I'm just sort of skipping lines and jumping through, just sort of saying, hey, this is where we are. So I'm going to start at the beginning of 12, but you won't actually be able to read along with me, and that's okay. I'm just setting it up to say where I'm reading from is going to be a little bit after that, right? So in the revelation of Jesus, it's the revelation, right? It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. So all of this symbolic language that you're getting in here is sort of by design. This is something they would have understood at that time. This is a symbolic revelation. This is what's going on behind the curtain that you can't see, right? And it includes talking about the end times, but it's not just, hey, this is all future stuff. This is, hey, by the way, we're letting you behind the curtain, and this is how it all worked, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it goes right back to before the earth was created, and it throws some stuff in there, right? But it's this stuff that goes on in the spirit world that you don't see in your everyday life. You don't actually physically see these things happen, but they all did, right? So it starts out where am I? Oh, yeah. There's a whole series of divine judgments, right? Once you get into the sort of the meat of the book, after he talks to the churches and he says, hey, by the way, everybody knows that part at the beginning, probably sends letters to the seven churches and it's going around, right? After that, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And between the trumpets and bowls, there's like this little interlude that throws in this whole story. And some people call it the seven signs or symbols as it goes on. But chapter 12 starts out, and this is where I say it goes actually back to the beginning, because it talks about the woman coming, and basically it's about the Messiah coming. Jesus is coming, right? And the devil is not happy about that. And there's a cosmic battle that goes on, and the dragon is thrown down to earth with a third of the stars, which most people would interpret as a chunk of angels, ended up getting tossed down with him, right? So this is the only piece that's mentioned in the Bible that talks about that whole cosmic sort of stuff. There's a few sort of random offhand comments, but this is like the main piece where people pull out and say, all right, so there was a good old battle up in heaven, and the Messiah comes, and he and God take the dragon, toss him out of heaven with a bunch of angels, right? So after that, this ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, is now down on earth, right? So the rest of this sort of little mini vision in the middle, the interlude, is about on earth, where now he is sort of in a position of power because he was thrown down to earth and let to sort of do this stuff, right? So he comes along, and in verse 13, or chapter 13, he says, the dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And he describes this big beast that comes up, right? So a lot of people like to interpret Revelation very literally and sort of say this is the roadmap of when these events happen and when these events don't happen. Whether you think this roadmap is exactly how it maps or that roadmap is exactly how it maps is not really my concern anyway. Today, particularly. But what is important to me is whether you think that or not, clearly there's a lot of symbolism in here, right? And that's what I'm going to focus on, is just sort of what are these things symbols of? Whether that is going to happen in 1,000 years and it's a literal this and a literal that is not really my concern. I'm just going to talk about sort of as a symbolic thing what's going on here. And he describes this creature coming up that basically you can sort of read it. It's like a military power. It's a physical beast that basically wipes people out, right? And it says that the devil gave the authority to the beast, and it says, who's like this? Who is able to wage war against the beast, right? And it's meant to be this symbolically speak of those physical weapons of Babylon, those like enslavement, physical violence. There are nations that come up that just step on people. Lots of people think this is a specific nation. A lot of them think it's Rome that he's talking about at the time. But to a certain extent, it's sort of beside the point. I think quite often when you're reading the Bible, some people get very caught up in this, well, is that symbolic or is that an actual physical thing, particularly in the prophets and other sections? And I think quite often the answer is yes. they actually think this is a great thing when they are speaking symbolically and of a specific event at the same time. They love that, right? And we had a message on Babylon a little while ago, and that's totally what is going on all through the Old Testament, and that's why it shows up in the Revelation, is because Babylon is this emblem, this symbolic thing that they use repeatedly to represent the world. You know, the evil, like misguided and sinful ways of the world is represented by Babylon, right? So this nation right here comes out as sort of the military might of the beast. And then you see, well, on mine it's the next page, but on verse 11, another beast comes up, right? And this one looks a little bit different, but it says very specifically right when it starts, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon, right? So this one is not so much the military might. And as you go on, it sort of says, basically, it speaks like the dragon. It deceives people, and it compels them to all worship that first beast, right? So this symbolically in my brain is the way I would sort of summarize it is like the worldly wisdom, right? This is Satan's propaganda coming up and saying, hey, by the way, this isn't just a military, obvious, sinful thing that's attacking the earth. There's also this person that speaks like the dragon, that deceives you, that convinces you it's okay to do all of these things and that it's all right for that to happen, right? So you have this in the Revelation, this revealing of what's going on in the spiritual world, this two-pronged piece. You have the physical sins that you know are wrong, that you shouldn't be doing. You have violence, you have sexual immorality, you have all these things that you know are of Babylon. But you also have an attack from the other beast saying, but it's not that bad, is it? You should want to do that. And there's such good reasons for that, isn't there? You should all just do these evil, horrible things. And it's crazy because sometimes, like right now, you see the curtain being pulled back occasionally in public and you just sort of like, are you really trying to convince me that this is a good? Like, you're saying like all of this as if this is a positive thing. And you're like, it's so not. It's just evil from the start to the finish, right? So the interesting piece of all of that, right? Beast number two comes out and does all of that. And this is a verse probably many of you know. It goes down to verse 16. And this is where I was going to actually read. It says, and it makes everyone, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, free and the slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Right? So, you've got, just after that, it says, then I stood and I looked and there was a lamb and Jesus comes down with his army, and it's a couple verses later, it talks about Babylon falling, right? In verse 8, it says, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, right? So, clearly they're speaking in symbolic terms because Babylon fell. Whatever, 1,000 years before that date, right? So they're talking about Babylon as all of this evil and bad stuff that's going on because Jesus is coming back. She made the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings forth wrath. Verse 9, another voice, a third angel, followed them and spoke, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. And a little bit further down in verse 11, it says, there's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image or anyone who received the mark of its name. Right? Hopefully, you caught the parallel to where we started here, where it says, the Shema, you should think on these things every day and they should be between your eyes or on your hands. They should be binded to your eyes and your hands. This is the most famous prayer. It includes, by the way, when the Jewish say that prayer, they include the when you get up and when you get down. So they would have said this prayer every day and known all of this. So when it says right here, you're going to get the mark on your hand or on your forehead between your eyes, it's not like, well, what a coincidence that it happened to be they were talking about the Shema and used the same words. No, it's not, right? Your choice is to be dedicated wholly to God. All that you see that comes in your eyes and all that you do with your hands, dedicated to God, or you're not. And if you're not, the way it's laid out in the Revelation, what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual world is you are dedicating all of your thoughts and your actions to the beast. Right? This is worldly wisdom coming home to roost. And saying, hey, this is what's going on in the spiritual world. And it's sad because some of these people are wonderful, good people. And you know in their brain they think they're doing good things. But they're not dedicated to God. They're not loving God with all their heart and their mind and their soul. And if you're not taking the mark of God with between your eyes and on your hand, then Revelation is saying behind the curtain, the mark you're taking on is the mark of the beast, right? That's not good. that's going to lead to some very inconvenient conversations with God at some point, right? So the, I'm going to pull that all back in a second. I will say I am totally not a physical, not because I don't necessarily believe it, but I'm just not into the sort of physical revelation stuff. Malcolm is more into that. So that's why I say I don't even want to get into the how that happens or why that happens. But some people are very specific about that, where it says that you get the mark and you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark as you're going forward. I will say that there are some interesting things going on right now in the world that will make it very difficult for you to hold to what is in this book and be able to buy and sell in the world in the future. So even in the most simplest sense, like, could you be right now a CEO of a decent-sized large company and profess Christian beliefs about sexual morality, marriage, abortion? Could you say those things out loud and be a CEO in a company right now?
No,
you can't. You just can't even say it. And everybody knows that. You couldn't come out publicly and say that you believe in traditional marriage, traditional sexual ethics, that you believe abortion is wrong, and keep your job as the CEO of a company, right? So thankfully, most of us can keep our regular jobs. We're all peons, so that has some benefits to being a peon, right? but my question is how long before that happens, right? So I do have quite a few people that I don't know if that's me or if it's just a thing of the times, but people will ask about conspiracy theories. I think it's more a thing of the time and saying, you know, do you believe this and do you believe that? And to a certain extent, my answer is almost always to say, I don't have time necessarily to believe in conspiracy theories that there is no proof for, because what you can physically see and what people admit to is beyond conspiracy 90% of the time. So one that comes up a lot that people say is a conspiracy is the World Economic Forum. And it's not getting into politics, but if you don't know what it is, it's a big meeting. They meet in Davos, and it's all of the major corporations, head of all the major corporations and head of all the major countries get together, and they talk about how they should set a path to go forward. And it's labeled the Great Reset. So people say that, you know, it's a conspiracy theory, whatever, because it is so bad. The guy who runs it is named Klaus Schwab, and he is like totally a 007 bad guy. Speaks with a German accent, is bald, and you'd swear he's just sort of sitting there, yes, this is what we will do. it's just, that adds to it. It makes it like so much worse. But of course everyone has, like what I said, conspiracy theories that they're out to do this and do this, whatever. But if you actually just read what they really are out to do, it sounds on its surface wonderful, because they're trying to say companies should be responsible for more than just profit. They shouldn't be able to just make a profit and step on people and step on the earth and whatever else, because that's bad. And you're like, okay, that's good, right? You sort of, you could understand why those things would be moral and good and right, right? But what they do is they then lay out, this is what we're going to measure them on. So this is how we choose what is good and bad and what we're going to measure them on, right? That's an area where you cannot hold to Christian biblical beliefs and fit into what they're going to measure people by as right and wrong, right? You cannot have a traditional view of marriage and sexual morality and be measured well on that rating, right? So they are now saying that companies should be enforcing these types of morals in order to be a good company, right? That's kind of a slippery slope, exactly. So the way I would interpret that, and again, I try it, like I'm totally not one to say Revelations is coming and everybody should run for the hills and all that type of stuff. But if I was, when you're reading this and it says you either have a choice to all that's on your hands that you are doing and all that's coming into your eyes dedicate to God, or take on the mark of the beast. And if you take on the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to participate in society the way everybody else does. Right? That's what that sentence is saying. You're not going to be able to buy and sell. You're not going to be able to go about and do your normal daily business because it's not going to be allowed anymore. Right? So that's concerning. So not that this... Not that you come here always like just to pick me up. And I'm sure hopefully most of you sort of come and say, I get filled with the word. And then John preaches and he says, oh no. Actually, Malcolm does it sometimes. Well, you come in, exactly. And you say, wait a second. But it is a preparing from the point of view of, you know, whatever your views on physically preparing for bad situations. Spiritually, you do have to start preparing to say you are going to live and already live in a world that is not conducive to your beliefs. If you choose not to take the mark of the beast and basically support those evil, that evil, that sin, those bad things that are going on. If you're choosing not to denounce those things, then to a certain extent, when they pull back the curtain, you've got that mark, right? Again, I physically don't think there's going to be a physical. A lot of people think it's going to be a chip and it's going to be a whatever. From a technology point of view, I sort of say, to a certain extent, that's all useless because they could just scan your eye. But people get into it. Anyway, so people think you need like a chip or whatever to keep track of people. And it's like, yeah, but you've got fingerprints, you've got eyes, whatever. They actually have machines now where they can scan your eyes without even really like going right up like this, like from a distance. They've got cameras enough. So, I mean, we can track people any way we want right now in today's world. So that's already going on. So in my mind, the mark of the beast is the behind the curtain piece saying, hey, you have either decided to dedicate your life over here and it's on your heart and your hands and your mind, or behind the curtain, you've taken on the mark of the beast because you're not refuting those things. You're allowing that stuff to go on, right? So grab the mic, go for it.
The physicality of it is kind of a moot point, like you're saying. But I think that your chances of taking a physicality mark, if it is a physical mark, if you're going to take it, it's because your mind is not fixed on God. You've already made that decision that you're going to follow. You're not following Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, right? So the chances of you taking on the mark for physical attributes, whether it's, you know, to buy things, to go places, then you've already made that choice. See what I'm saying? So it may not be physical, but it may be physical, right? Because we don't really, you're going to hear debates about that all over the place, right? So just remember that, like, the whole point is if you're focused on God and you're learning from God and you're listening to the Spirit continually, then you won't get led to make a decision that's very bad for you. That's basically how I agree. Physicality of the whole thing, you know?
And I've also been asked about a couple of ideas. Could people be tricked into taking whatever physical mark that might be? In the form of whatever, a chip or something, a vaccine or whatever, all those different things. And to a certain extent, my personal opinion, this is not a coming from God message, is that that's not consistent with Scripture. Scripture is consistently about what is in your heart, right?
Right.
What Jesus says is what's in your heart is what's important, right? If you are thinking immorally, you've already committed adultery, right? Because I know what's in your heart and what's there. So personally, I don't think it's consistent to say someone could sneak up on you and stick you with the mark when you're not paying attention or something like that. You know what I mean? So I don't think it's going to be you're tricked into it in terms of that type of thing. I think it'll be a conscious choice if you ever were to get to that stage.
It will definitely be a conscious choice because you're going to have a choice. Like again, if your mind is focused in the right place, then you're not going to be tricked. There's no way to trick you, you know? Nobody's going to come up and stab you in the arm and say, here you go. You know, this is the mark. And then you're like, oh my God, now I'm too late. You know, like,
exactly.
Like that's not what's going to happen.
No. I don't believe that either. So no. So I think that in summary is pretty much all I have. So do you live as if this greatest command to love the world, to love the God with all your heart and soul and mind and muchness and guide all you see and do? Or do you not choose that? And if you're not choosing to let him guide that and talk about him every day and help him make your choices and decisions in the world, then by definition, you're taking on another set of morals and decision-making processes that are owned by somebody else. That's about it, to be honest with you. Sad as that is. And that's something that I've been coming around to is to a certain extent, I've been, not necessarily angry, but I'm like such a painfully logical person. When I see the illogic on a daily basis, it just baffles my mind. And at times it can make me angry from the point of view of like, how does this, you know what I mean? And I've been studying, and you can ask my wife, I study a ton on the ideology of why these people think that the way that they do. And I feel like I understand it. And once you understand much of how their thought patterns work, they honestly do believe that they're doing what's best. The vast majority of these people honestly do believe that they're making things better by, and it sounds bizarre, but it's okay to have absolute violence and be mean and all of these types of things as long as you're stopping what's bad. So it's not a consistency of behavior that is their ideology. It's the consistency of the outcome. If you can stop what they think is bad, then it's okay to do things that are inappropriate or wrong or morally not good. And they honestly believe that. And it gets very confusing, and I wouldn't get into this in like a 5 minute whatever. But they honestly do believe that. In their heart, they think as long as they're stopping what's bad, then they can take whatever measures are necessary to get there. If that means lying, manipulating, cheating, physical violence, whatever they got to do to get their agenda across, they have the right agenda, so therefore it's okay. The ends justify the means, is the short summary of it, right? But what that means is those people are so broken, right? And the ends that they're searching for is not going to fix it. You know what I mean? There isn't an end of the rainbow for them. And it sounds weird, but they keep pushing in that way, and they're never going to get there. But what has finally come out in my heart is sort of an actual understanding that you have to feel bad for these people. You know what I mean? You have to love on them from the point of view of they're so misguided. They're so broken. And you just have to get that into your brain somehow and say, right? That is, as you read through the Revelation and go through, right? Every time he thinks he's going to see some army coming in, what he actually sees is the Lamb of God coming in, right? Every time he thinks this is going to be it, and I heard that this is going to be it, and he's going to come in and he's going to clean house, and you see a sheep coming in that's already bloody, that already seems like it's lost. But that's how you win the war, is through that love, through that forgiveness. So, all right, that is my summary. Thank you, Father God, for your word. Even when it's challenging, even when it may not be fun, we know it's true. And we know it's right. And we appreciate you for giving it to us, for, like I said, giving us those tools to defeat Babylon behind the curtain in the spiritual realm by loving people in this physical world that we see. So please help us live that out every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, if you gave a message like that to the world, it would terrify them, right? Terrified by the truth, right? Terrified by the truth. That should not be terrifying to us, right? It should be, you better be prepared, right? And if you're prepared, guess what? You're going to be in a good position if you're prepared, right? There's the hope, right? If you're prepared, you're not going to make bad decisions, right? If it's a physical beast, mark of the beast, you're not gonna do it. You're gonna be prepared, right? So, and if it's a behind the curtains kind of thing, the beast, then you're gonna be prepared and you're not gonna fall prey to that stuff, right? So that's important stuff, right? Don't be terrified by the truth. Be uplifted by the truth, right? Sometimes we get that mixed up. You can feel defeated and pounded and stuff, you know. It's not the way. It's preparation. Yeah. No fear-based decisions. Bad things happen with fear-based decision. Yeah. You need a mic. Spill it. You started it.